Even Jonathan can sing. He just wouldn't this morning. They all have that. I'm extra nervous this morning because, as Catherine said, her grandmother's here. And her grandmother, she not only sung to Catherine, but Catherine knows the Bible because her grandmother taught it to her. And I don't know another woman that knows as much about Scripture. And I don't mean just stories. I mean genealogies. She can say who's married to who and who begot who. That part that we skip over, she memorizes. And then they have competitions at their house to see who's better at it. And so Martha and Catherine all the way down. So makes me nervous when I'm preaching because I know afterwards they're going to say, you know what? This is you told that wrong, and so I'll be tested today. It's worse than seminary all over again. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. Give you just a second to get there. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're in the fourth week of a series about marriage and family. The first week we looked at the vow of priority, how God is and should be our number one in life, and then our wife, our spouse, husband should be our number two in life. And then we looked at a real-life example of that in Scripture. We looked at Jacob and Leah and how Jacob went into marriage pursuing all the wrong things. And because he did that, he got out of marriage all the wrong things. How we're supposed to have God as our number one in life. And then last week we looked at the vow of pursuit. And I just talked very practically to husbands and wives here that we are to pursue our wives and our husbands with our words and with our actions. Men, do you remember what kind of words you're to pursue your wife with? Words of what? Affection. Thank you, Rocky. Words of affection. Men, have you done that this week? Have you tried to pursue your wife? Women, raise your hand if your husband did that this week. I'll see how many of them are lying. Okay, most all of them here. So we're going to work on that, pursuing our wives with words of affection. Wives, you were supposed to pursue your husbands with words of what? Affirmation, with words of affirmation. Women, did you try that this week? Did you try to build up your husband spiritually, emotionally? Build him up. Husbands, did your wives do that this week? More so. The wives were better than the husbands, I guess. So by our own admission. So I hope you're continuing to work on that. This morning, we're going to look at a real-life example of that in Scripture. We've been turning to real practical sermons. This is going to be kind of a border of a real practical message, but we're also going to look at it. A couple in the Bible, two people, a man named Ahab and a woman named Jezebel. We're going to study their marriage. And listen, if you think your marriage is bad, you just wait. Because we're going to look at this couple and you're going to think, you know, we do pretty good, husband. We do pretty good, wife. Ahab and Jezebel had a bad thing going on. I want to talk to the ladies just for a second. If you'll participate with me, to be really honest, how many of you ladies, and I know this is a sticky question, I want to be careful, but how many of you ladies really battle, don't raise your hand yet, with the need to have things the way you want them? How many of you ladies will honestly say, I can be a little controlling at times? Honestly. Okay, if we're honest, and I'm gonna pick on the men some today. I want to thank you for your honesty and dishonesty, those that didn't raise your hands. Gentlemen, how many of you, man, you're aggressive at work, you're aggressive maybe in business or in sports, you may be real aggressive at your hobbies, but how many of you say occasionally in your life, in your marriage, you're very passive about things that you shouldn't be very passive about? Men, how many? Now, women that are aggressive, if your man didn't raise his hand, will you raise it for him? Know how that works, yeah. We men tend to be passive, and I'm going to pick on both sides today. We're going to talk about this subject today as we look at Ahab and Jezebel. I want to give you a little context as we go through. King Ahab, he was the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He ruled for about 20 years from 875 to 855 B.C. He was honestly a very strong military and political leader. Ahab gets a bad rap, but he really did good things for the nation politically and economically. But as the case is often, a guy that is sometimes really good at business or really good in some area, for some reason, they tend to be very weak and passive in other areas, especially in home life. That was Ahab. He could have led the people back to God. but he didn't. He actually led them into what is called Baal worship. They actually worshipped calves is what Baal worship was, and he drifted the whole nation of Israel into very unbiblical, different religion, idolatry, and they worshipped these calves. And one of the reasons, and I'm not blaming him, but I want you to see this morning, you're going to see Scripture actually does put it on Jezebel. I want you to see that. I'm not just being mean to the ladies. We're going to look at a Scripture in just a second that's just going to let us see that. But I want you to see Jezebel, her name, we say that over and over again. I talked a lot about in our study of Elijah several months ago. We spent several weeks in Elijah. We talked about Baal worship. Well, Jezebel in the Hebrew actually means, where is Baal? Where is Baal? Because she was a Baal worshiper, actually from the center of Baal worship. That's where Ahab got her from and her family was from. Jezebel, her actually name, it had Baal in it. And so Jezebel, or Ahab, under the influence of his wife Jezebel, led Israel into Baal worship and idolatry. You'll see that Scripture makes it very clear. Scripture tells us that Ahab did more evil than any other king. Jessica, put that up there real quick if you don't mind. I think I have it. Maybe. Yeah, surely there was no one like Ahab, 1 Kings 21:25, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So who does Scripture put the blame on here? Tough, isn't it? Right? Said because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Jezebel, that word incite, it literally means influenced him. She influenced him to do that. Very honestly, I'm not reading into it. That's what the Hebrew language says. Another way you could interpret that or translate it is because Jezebel, she influenced him. He was under the influence of his wife, and he led Israel into this idolatry. So this is what I want to say to start off to the ladies especially. The influence you have on your husbands is absolutely incredible. Did you hear that? I'm going to talk about it a lot today, but I want you to understand the special priority and place God has given you in your husband's life to influence him. The question is, how are you influencing him? Jezebel influenced her husband to lead an entire nation into idolatry. That was her influence. How are you influencing your husband? I want to say this early on in the sermon because I hope not, but a lot of times things get lost in the middle. If you have a pen, write down the word sacred influence. Sacred influence. If not, sear it into your brain. Sacred influence. It is a book my wife read several years ago. Gary Thomas and his wife wrote the book. Absolutely incredible book for ladies to read about how to influence your husband spiritually, emotionally, in the right ways to push him towards God. Because what we're going to look at today is what kind of influence you can be, and then men, we're going to turn to you at the end, so don't think that you're getting off the hook. We're going to talk about what your responsibility in the marriage is also. First, we're going to look at Ahab, and then we'll come back to him. But Ahab represents the passive husband. Ahab was passive. Let's start with the passive husband. Verses 2 through 4. Remember, I'll give you a little of the context of this verse. King Ahab had a neighbor named Naboth, and Naboth had some property that was really good. He had a vineyard, and Naboth's vineyard was extra special because it was basically right out the door from Ahab's palace. So it was close, it was accessible. Ahab looked out at that vineyard, and he thought, hey, I've always wanted a vineyard. That one's right out the door to my house. I really want that. So he went to get the vineyard, basically. So verse 2, when we're going to come into this, we're going to see Ahab approaching a man named Naboth about buying this vineyard. Let's read verse 2. It says, Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it is than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. So notice Ahab isn't being evil here. He's saying, hey, I'll buy it from you, or I'll trade a better vineyard for it. This one's just close to my house. Now, I want to pause here for a second. I just want you to see, what does Ahab want the vineyard for, according to the text? A garden, right? How many of you, just think about that. And this is not very spiritual, but it's funny as I thought about it. It's absolutely true principle we see. You know, men, every man gets one chick thing in their life. Every man gets one chick thing. Ahab, he wanted a garden. I don't know what your chick thing is. Some men, you cry at romance movies. How many of you ladies have a husband that cry at chick flicks? You wouldn't raise your hand. Yeah, I see. I saw a few. Well, I'm not going to tell, though. Some men get their nails done. I'm not going to have you raise your hand there. I don't even want to know. I'd rather, you know, get kicked in the knee than have my nails done. But some men do that. Some guys are into their hair. I had a friend in college that, man, we never got to go into the restroom and get ready for school or work in the morning because he was in there doing his hair for like 3 hours. He would get up and do his hair. And we're like, guys don't do their hair that long. That's just weird. And we'd beg him, hey, we're going to be late. And he never would. And he was just mean about it. He had to have his hair perfect. So don't do this. This is mean. All the high school students, hold their ears. Yeah, we put peroxide in his hairspray. And he loved his hair, and he'd spray that hair, and it slowly bleached week after week. And he said, my hair's turning gray, guys, and he loved his hair. And finally, we told him that that was his payment for making us late all those times. And he didn't think it was too funny, but that was his chick thing. In high school, a lot of my friends, they got this thing. They were on the basketball team that to be more aerodynamic on the basketball team. Now, you guys, it happens in Dillion. I've seen it. They started shaving their legs. Aerodynamic on the basketball court. Are you kidding me? Austin Sadbury's going, it really works. It really works. Shave their arms, too, and everything. That was his chick thing. You just get one, though. You get one. I'll give you one. I won't judge you if you have one. If you shave your legs, that's your business. But only one. Some men, we went to Starbucks on our way home from Oklahoma, and my wife pulled up there and said, what kind of coffee you want? It's 12 at night. We're tired. And she says some iced chocolate, frappuccino, macchiato. You know, basically it's a gallon of Hershey syrup, 3 cups of Cool Whip, 2 pounds of sugar, and 2 teaspoons of coffee. And she said, oh, that's waking me up. I feel good. Thought, yeah, right. Guys, you're not allowed. That's if you drink that kind of, that's your chick thing. Because guys, black, maybe with the creamer, one. We don't do all that. If it has frappuccino or cappuccino or macchiato in the name, you don't get it. That's your chick thing. My chick thing, I've got one. If you go into my office, you'll see it in the corner. I have what's called a Scentsy. Now, that is a very feminine word. I know that. And you put little squares of wax in it, and I love it because you turn it on and it smells. And, you know, women have Scentsy parties. I send my wife to them. I'm like, you got to go, and I want this scent and that scent. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but that's my one chick thing. You can only have one. To make it a little bit better, though, my Scentsy is the Oklahoma Sooner Scentsy. So at least it's a man's Scentsy, but it's got a football team on it. Some of you would argue with that, wouldn't you? But everybody's allowed one. Ahab, he's growing a vegetable garden. So I know that doesn't seem very manly, but the text says that. He wanted a vegetable garden. So he goes and he says, in exchange for your vineyard, because I want a vegetable garden, I'll give you another one or I'll pay you what it's worth. And he goes into these negotiations because he wants this vineyard. And that's what verse 2 tells us about. But Naboth, look at his response in verse 3. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. I want you to see, Naboth says no. That was his father's land. It was his father's vineyard. He didn't want to lose that land. It may have been in his family for years. He wasn't going to see it go. It had sentimental value maybe to him. He had a right to say no, so he did. This happened one time to my grandfather in Louisiana. He had a nice Chevrolet Caprice, and he had some teenagers come up and say, we really want to buy your car. They wanted to put gold spinners on it and a big system and lower it to the ground. And my grandfather said, no, I'm not going to sell my car. And if people ever ask you this, answer wisely. They said, where do you live, sir? And my grandpa, being 80 years old, said, oh, right over there at that. And the next morning, we got up, and we had no car to drive. It was gone, and they found it a few weeks later in a field burn up. That's what happens here. Naboth, he says no. You can't have my vineyard. I'm not going to give it to you. And we're going to see it doesn't end very well for him. Ahab responds. I want you to see his response. It says he lay on his head and turned away his face and ate no food. Now, think about this is Ahab. He's a man. He goes and gets in bed. Turns away his face. I want you to picture that. Married people can for sure picture that because when your wife's mad at you, she goes and gets in bed and she turns the other way. And you touch her and she goes, you know, don't even touch me. Don't talk to me. I'm mad at you. Turn away your face, and men do that too. Ahab, what he's doing here, he's sulking. He's pouting. He's throwing a fit. kind of like maybe a teenager would or a child would. Last night, Samuel lost one of his toys, and the dog chewed it up, and he was all mad, and he disappeared, and we found him in the corner of the room, hiding his face. He was sulking. He was pouting. He was upset. This is a baby fit. That's what Ahab's doing. He's not eating. I'm not eating. He just go to his bed and pout. He's acting not like a man. He's acting like a child. I want you to see that. What's going on here? He enters these business negotiations with another man. What do you do when you make an offer, men, to buy something, and someone says, no, I don't want to sell it? What do you do after that? You make another offer, right? Or you determine that you don't have the money to buy it. You negotiate. Well, what about this? What if I gave you this and this? And what if I up my offer? You negotiate. Now, I want you to know, Ahab is king of Israel, right? He's king. He has the ability to negotiate. He has the ability to do that. But he doesn't negotiate. He goes up and asks politely enough, and then he didn't negotiate. He doesn't even try. He just walks away. I want you to see, when he couldn't win, what Ahab did is he said, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. I'm done. And what I want you ladies to hear here, so many men are this way. So many men are this way. This generation, men, we're very passive. If we don't feel like we can be successful, if men don't feel like they can be successful, so many times they won't play the game at all. They just won't play. We are taught that way from childhood. Man, you're on the playground, you're playing, and man, big kid comes up and pushes you. You know what we do? We step back and we size him up. You men have done it. You size him up, and you look at his arms and his legs, or you think about biting him if you're smaller than him. You know, you look him over. Can I take you? And if he's James's size, you decide not to. And you leave. You think, that guy will chew me up and spit me out. We size up. Men do this in life all the time. If they can't be successful, they don't play at all. I want you to apply that to marriage, because whenever a man feels like, I will never measure up to what my wife wants, I'll never be good enough. I'll never be what she wants me to be. I'll never be able to please her because every time I try, she tells me I don't. And everything I do, I don't do the right way. What men do is they'll take their ball, ladies, and they'll go home. They'll stop playing the game if they can't win it. And your man, he won't fight for what he wants anymore. He won't stand up for himself. He's passive. If he can't win, he'll just take his ball and go home. Do you see the picture of passive Ahab in Scripture? Oh, give me the, oh, you won't? Okay, I'll just go home and cry about it. This, I want you to keep Ahab in your mind because we're going to go on now to Jezebel. We're going to look at the controlling wife. But man, I'm going to come back to you at the end of the sermon. Controlling wife. His wife Jezebel comes in. Verse 5. She says, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? Man, what is wrong with you, Ahab? We don't get the tone of her voice here, but I don't think she asked it very nicely. What is your deal? She thinks Ahab is a wimp too, basically. And he answers her. Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Basically, I can't have my vegetable garden. Look what she does. Verse 7. Jezebel's wife, she says, do you now reign over Israel? You see that word? That wasn't. Basically, she says, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up, she says after that, get up, eat, cheer up, and I'll go get you the vineyard of Naboth. I'll go get it for you. See that? We're going to come back in just a second to that. I want you to see Jezebel's response. In other words, if you can't do it yourself, you big wimp, king of Israel, you're supposed to be king, but you're not even acting like a king. If you can't do it, you move out of the way, and you watch somebody that knows how to do it get it done. Ladies, are some of you seeing maybe some things in your life that you're like this? I hope so. And men, I hope you're seeing some things in your life that you're like Ahab. Because ladies, I want to tell you something. And you probably already know this. We as men don't like to admit it. We are all very insecure at one point or another in our lives. Man, men will act like they're not. Even the stronger they are, usually we'll portray ourselves very strong outwardly. But inwardly, all men are very vulnerable and weak on the inside. All men. We're insecure. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see this. I can prove it to you biblically because God created everything. He created the stars and the trees and the earth. He created the animals and the fish, everything. And he said, this is good and this is good and this is good and this is good. But he got to one thing that he said, uh-oh, we have a problem. You know what it was? He created man and he looked at man and said, it is not what? Good. for man to be what? Alone. That's God said that. God looked down and said, it's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:20, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam needed somebody. It proves God calls women, and everything was good except for, and even today, ladies, men aren't good by themselves. Man, we don't bathe regularly. We use the same towel more than once or 10 times or 20 times. We don't eat good without you. We see that, and God says it. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I want you to notice, God calls woman Adam's helper or helpmate. That word could be translated in the Hebrew. There's no other way to use that word as supporter or helper or helpmate. Some women get exalted by this and they say, I don't want to be a helper. I don't want to be anybody's helper. Now, it's not servant. Don't get me wrong. Helper and servant are different words. It's sad to me, though, because it's really such an important role, ladies, in your lives. In fact, if women truly understood the influence they had on their husband and their responsibility there, when they feel that God-given role, they would want to be. They would be happy to be called helper, because the wife in the husband's life, it's absolutely necessary for him to grow and please God and become the man that God wants him to be. Ladies, if you're married here today, you're absolutely vital to that. That's how God designed it. Remember, ladies, what we learned last week. Those of you who are wives, you have to understand that by the way you treat your husband, you can either make a weak man weaker or you can help a weak man become strong. That God has given you that ability. He said, you're a helper. You're here to take a weak man and help him become stronger. Or you can take a weak man, ladies, and you can make him weaker, depending on the influence that you choose to have on his life. God has given you that responsibility. He's called you man's helper. And godly women will take a weak man and they will make him stronger. That's exactly what Jezebel had an opportunity to do in the life of her husband. But instead, she took a weak man and she just made him weaker. There are two major things that she did that. Wives, how are you supposed to pursue your husband? With words of what? Affirmation, right? I want you to see what Jezebel did, because it just goes right along the sermon last week. Verse 7, is this how you act as king over Israel? She tear him up or down? Down, right? She belittles him. The aggressive wife, go on too, Jessica, if you would. Go one more, right there. She tears him down. She belittles him. She tears him down. In other words, you're not doing what you should. You never do what's right. You can't, and I wish, and you're not, and on and on and on. Ladies, we have to understand that what you say about your husband is either building him up or it's tearing him down. Remember what we learned last week? Your husband is becoming what you say about him. Isn't that challenging? So you want a good, strong husband? You tear him down? You're never going to get it. You want a good, strong husband? You start affirming him and saying good things about him? There's power of life and death in words. That's what Proverbs tells us. Sadly, so often, though, the controlling wife, what she'll do is she'll tear her husband down over and over and over again with belittling and critical words. I'll give you an example. I'm so thankful for Catherine in my life. She really does take a weak man and she makes him stronger. She's good at that. Just the other day, I ran in to someone out at the hospital, a couple, and as I'm coming out, the lady says, you're the pastor at First Baptist Church. And I said, yes, I am. And she said, oh, I hear you're the greatest Bible teacher that we've ever heard. And I said, wow, that... I don't think so, but that's really nice of you. She said, oh, I hear that you preach amazing, and your church is just so excited to have you. I thought, golly. I said, who? And I joked. I said, who has been lying about me? And she said, well, your wife told me those things. And you know, I was at awe, because I thought, my wife said that about me? And she does that all the time, working behind the scenes. And you know what, ladies, and I know, you better not do this, but I'm sure she does at times, because I frustrate her at times. The 10 trend in the world today is that ladies get together at work and they say, my husband's not, and I wish he was, and he doesn't, and he can't, and he never does. That's what we do. We tear down our husbands. We don't lift up our husbands. And I'm sitting here thinking, I was blown away, because Catherine got no credit for that. I wasn't there. It's one thing for her to say it to my face, but to a total stranger telling me this, that my wife is talking about me and saying those good things behind my back, I thought, wow, she's building me up. That's what we're supposed to do, wives, not just to your husband's face, but everywhere. And that's what she's doing. She's working behind the scenes, and she doesn't even get any of the credit for that. She tells me all the time, and I say I wouldn't be here. I know that God called me to be pastor of this church, but I tell you, Daniel heard a long time before Daniel turned in his resume that he was supposed to be pastor of this church. I felt very strongly that I was supposed to be called and turn in my resume at this church, and I didn't think I could do it. And that is a very ungodly thought. I was saying God isn't big enough. And I'll tell you, it was my wife for 2 weeks that said, Daniel, you can do this if God has called you to do it. And she said, we need to pray about it. And she did, and she was praying, and she was journaling, and she was praying to me or for me about it. And time after time, she said, you can and you will if God's called you to do it. And so, yeah, I'm probably here today because my wife influenced me toward God's plan for my life. She didn't overstep bounds. She didn't use, you know, this is what you should do. She worked behind the scenes to affirm me and build me up. She doesn't get any of the credit. I know that. Most of you wives that do amazing things behind your husbands don't. But like I told you last week, he is becoming, wives, what you say about him. Your words mean that much of a difference. In my world, in the Christian church world, probably the most common complaint I hear from Christian wives is, he just won't lead me spiritually. Oh, and they'll come in and they'll gripe and they'll complain. My husband's not a spiritual leader. But listen, because this is what happens. She's probably right, but she's wrong in what she's doing at the same time. I've heard it over and over again. Well, he doesn't pray enough. He doesn't pray he doesn't read his Bible enough. He doesn't come to church enough. And she's right, probably about some of the things that she's saying, but she's wrong about how and what she's saying. Because listen, you don't make anything stronger, ladies, by tearing it down. Right? You don't make anything stronger by tearing it down. It's like the couple that came into a Christian counselor, and the wife said, my husband never prays all the time. And so the husband said, well, pastor, I don't know how to. I don't know what to say. And so the pastor said, okay, let me take you aside and I'll teach you how. And he said, I want you to go home tonight and you take your wife's hand and you just say, dear God, bless our marriage. That's all you have to say. Amen. And he said, oh, I can do that, pastor. I can do that. So the man went home and he sat down with his wife that night and he said, let me pray with you. And he said, dear God, bless our marriage. And his wife said, you call that a prayer? You think God's going to hear that? Where'd you learn to pray? You pray like a 3-year-old. And you know what that man did? True story. I read this right out of a counseling book. He said, I'm done praying with my wife. I'll take my ball and I'll go home because obviously I can't win at that game. I'm done playing. He's not going to try again because she tore him down with her words. Now, here's what she should have done, and I'm half joking and half serious. What she should have done is said, man, thank you so much for praying with me. And she should have walked up and laid on a 30-minute long kiss right on his lips like he's never had before. And she should have said, now you ladies are going, I can't believe he said that from the pulpit. That's what she should have done. And she should have said, you know what, that was the most amazing prayer. Think, ladies, of your husband like a puppy dog. This is terrible. Well, my dog to go outside, I go get a bone, and I go, whoop, and he goes outside. And now we've got him trained. He won't go outside without a bone. It's crazy. Think of your husbands that way. You know what? When he does something good, reward him. And you know what? He'll do it again. Tear him down. He won't try. He'll take his ball, and he'll go home. He'll go and sulk in the corner like Ahab does. A godly woman can make a weak man stronger. A controlling woman will always, always make a weak man weaker. And you won't like him that way, ladies. You'll make him that way, and you won't like him that way. It will make it even worse. I don't want to drive it too much, but here's what I want you to understand, and I'm going to say it very blatantly. No man has ever crawled out from constant complaining from his wife a better man. Did you hear that? No man has ever crawled out. You're complaining and you're nagging the way that Scripture, it will never, never make your husband a better man. Women do this. Amen. It's true. He won't be any better from it. He won't. I know you're trying to make him better, but he won't. It's not a biblical truth. That is not how you help him. As much as you want to, that's not your controlling heart. That is not God's plan for your marriage. That's not what you were called to do. It's not what you were designed to do. It will never help him. Even if what you say is 100% true, ladies. Even when you complain, if you criticize, even if it's true, saying it will never make him better. Your role is so much more important than that. First way a controlling woman makes a weak man weaker is she tears him down with her words. That's the opposite of what we learned last week to affirm. The second way that she does this is she takes his place. She takes over. That's what Jezebel does. Look, verse 7, the middle of the verse. She says basically, oh, you can't do it, loser. I'll go get your vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. That's what she says. I'll go do it. Verse 7, I'll go do it for you. Get out of the way. I'm going to give you an example. I want you to follow this. It's like driving a car. How many men are the one that drive your car? Yeah, most everybody. I see it. Some ladies drive it. I don't have a problem with that unless it's my wife and then it's dangerous. But she admits that fact. Most of the men drive. My wife, she loves it. She told me early on in our marriage, she didn't want to drive. She didn't like to drive. She doesn't care because what Catherine does, she gets in the car and she sits in the passenger seat. She puts her feet up. She turns the air on, and she has it just right the way she wants, and she's the radio queen. She's got the radio, and she's doing her nails, and she's got the mirror flipped down. She's fixing her hair. She's in heaven over there. Now we got kids, and she's feeding them and changing diapers and all that in the back seat. But before, that's what she did, and I love it because over in the right-hand corner of my truck on the glass, there are actually toe prints on my windshield. She puts her feet up there, takes her feet off. Now, in high school and college, I used to think she's just trying to show me her legs, but I thought, yeah, she knows what she's doing, you know, putting them tan things up there. She does it still this day. She'll put them up there, take her shoes and socks off, and her toes touch the windshield. And I have little finger spots or toe prints on my windshield. So I just leave them because I think it's cute. I look over there and think, that's my wife's feet there dangling on my dash. Listen, the passenger seat, ladies, it's the place to be. It's the place to be. It's where you're called to be. But listen, if you take the driver's seat too many times, us husbands will figure out what's going on over there. It's a nice place. Man, Daryl will have his feet up on the dash before long. Benji, man, he'll kill back. You know what? You give us a TV, we don't need anything else. That's an extra 2-3 hours a week or a day, some of you, of sports. We got our iPhones and iPads. We can watch football on them now. We don't need you. I can play Angry Birds the whole trip to Oklahoma. That's the thing to do. Ladies, when you take the driver's seat in your marriage over and over and over again, eventually what will happen, your husband will just automatically get in the passenger seat and he'll start letting you drive. And you know what? A lot of marriages out here, I'm sure, in the world I know, the woman's behind the wheel. That's not how God designed it. It's not how he planned it. But men will let it happen because it is comfortable and it feels good. And I want to acknowledge before I go any further that, ladies, there's sometimes that men just don't do anything. And if you're going to eat and if your kids are going to survive, you've got to take control. You have no choice. There's no choice for the safety and well-being of your family. But I want to acknowledge that sometimes if the woman doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And I'm going to address the men at the end of this sermon. You'll see that. I'm not trying to belittle that woman. But what I am saying is if you're constantly stepping up into God-given spot that he's been giving over and over and over again, eventually he'll just give that part of God's calling over in his life to you. It's not biblical. It's not healthy. It's not right. Eventually he'll just get out of the driver's seat and he'll say, you drive. He will. He will. He'll just say, go. And listen, ladies, sometimes the world says that's what you want. Because, see, we get confused with equality, with role or position. See, we think helper means that you're under. That's not true. In God's eyes, we're equal. But our roles are different. Our roles are different. We all have a different part in God's plan. And we confuse that sometimes. And the world says, well, woman, you have to end up better or more powerful. You've got to drive that car. You've got to get that door for yourself. That's not how God designed it. And of course, I'm talking cars and doors figuratively. I want you to see that. That's not how God planned it. Sometimes you have to. I know that. But you won't like it driving. It won't be what God designed for your marriage. It will never be the best that your marriage can be. You won't like it, and your man, he may figure out, this is pretty nice. But in the end, he won't like it either. He won't be happy in that passenger seat. He won't, and your marriage won't be what it's called to be. And this isn't just always the little things. I want you to see that it's sometimes in the little things. It could be that, your man comes in and he tries to dress the kids once. And you come in and go, oh my, they cannot go outside like that. You are crazy. And so you take them back and you redress them. Sometimes Catherine has to do that. She has to do it. Other times I don't think she does, and she does anyway. I've taken them to the doctor twice now, and Dr. Ong has said, their shoes are on the wrong feet, Daniel. That is not good for them. One time I brought Isaac, it was a cold day, I brought him in jeans. Catherine said, put jeans on him, so I did, and I got up there, and she said, Daniel, these are Caleb's summer shorts. But they went down to his ankles. Looks fine to me. That's why I had to tie that rope around him to get him to stay on. You have to make a choice, ladies, because what you're going to say is, you're not going to win at the dressing the kids game, and you know what? He's going to say, well, I'm going to take my ball and go home then. Or you can cut him at his knees and you redo it. And there's sometimes you have to make the choice when your son goes and, or your husband goes and vacuums your floor and he does this, because that's how we men do it. He doesn't do this. And the lines are not perfectly straight. And you come home and go, the lines are not straight. He's going to go, taking my ball, and I'm going home. I'm not going to play this. I can't win at it. Or when he folds the laundry, Catherine folds it like this, and then she folds it like this, and has a little nice little decorative thing, and I fold it however it can end up squaring in the cabinet. Sometimes I just wad it up, put it in there. Going to get it tonight, out, right? And she comes home and says, I've got to refold all these, and I think, I wasted all that time. I'm not going to do it again. I'm taking my ball, and I'm going to go home. Because the washcloths have to go a certain way, right, ladies? See, sometimes we miss it. I've said a lot of nice things about my wife. I bragged on her about how she assured me, and she does a good job, and I ask her permission to do this. This week, we had family coming in, and we had a funeral Friday, and Catherine had to work. Or Thursday, Catherine had to work all day Friday. She said, the house needs to be clean, and the laundry needs to be done. And I went home, and I worked literally from sun up to sundown Friday, and I cooked dinner for an entire family because they were on their way, and had everything done, and I mopped, I swept, I steam cleaned the furniture, and then at 3:30 Samuel came home. I went and got him, and at 5 I went and got Caleb, and I got them home and dressed, and so I had them for 3 or 4 hours before Catherine got home. And she came in the front door, and I'd worked. I respect you ladies, I don't know how you do it. I was exhausted, and she came in and said, it doesn't even look like you swept. It doesn't even look like you mopped. And she went and got the stain spray, and she said, I'm going to go clean up the carpet that you were supposed to clean better, because the stains didn't come up. And they still didn't come up, by the way. And she went and sprayed them again. And she said, I've got to put up all this laundry that you did. You just did the laundry. And so you know what I said? I should have gone fishing. I should have gone hunting. I'm good at that. I enjoy that. I should have come up here to the office because I could have had this sermon done by Saturday. I took my ball and said, and I told her, I'm done. And we fought just like this. I want you couples to see that because it's okay. And we talked it out, and I said, listen, Catherine, I did my best, but I'm not going to try next time with this response. We talked about it, and I said, get ready for Sunday because I'm going to let you have it. See, they'll take their ball and they'll go home, ladies. You have to decide. Sometimes you have to do something. Sometimes you have to, and other times you have to ask, is it worth it? Is cutting him at his knees really worth it? So what do you do, ladies? I acknowledge there are some women that are just type A personalities, and they're very controlling by their nature, and they're very great to work with because they get things done, and you know that you can trust them with things, but there's nothing wrong with the way God made you. You just have to naturally resist that. The first thing, and if you have a passive guy, the first thing I want to tell you to do is don't take control. Don't take control. Pray, and then get out of the way. Let your husband lead. Don't take control. Resist the urge to say, well, if you don't do it, I will. I know you want to. I know you want to. Resist that urge. Resist that urge to say, well, if you're not going to do it the right way, I will. Because once you take the driver's seat over and over again, eventually he'll just say, okay, you can have it. Secondly, ladies, you just got to pray. You just got to pray for your husband. You got to build him up. Even when he's not, make him what you want him to be. Build him up. Influence him in a godly way. Pray for him. Build him up to his friends. Build him up to your friends. Build him up to his face. Reward him when he does good things. Be an influence, a spiritual influence on him. Don't try to replace. Listen, ladies. Men, this is for you too. Don't ever try to replace the Holy Spirit in your spouse's life. I hear it all the time. Well, we ought to go to church because God says we ought to go to church. Or you ought to read your Bible more because God says you ought. You know what? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your husband, your wife, she knows that. You just do it and model it for them and pray that they follow suit. It's not your job to be the Holy Spirit. It's not your job to tell him what sins in his life or to tell her what sins in her life. It's your job to pray for them, to model godliness for them, to pray and encourage and lift up and assure them so that they become, affirm him, adore her and affection, show her affection so that they can become what God wants them to be. Don't try to replace the Holy Spirit in your spouse's life. They will only resent you for it because you are not the Holy Spirit. He works inwardly, not outwardly, okay? Don't try to replace the Holy Spirit. Man, I see a lot of fights that are caused right there. Ladies or men come in and try to be the Holy Spirit in their life, and I just remind them, you know what? God's working that in you. He may not be in your spouse yet. Let God do the work in your husband. Let God do the work in your spouse. Don't try to do it for him. Jezebel, she comes in and says, I'm going to take control. I want to do it. And she got in the driver's seat, and she said, I'll take care of it. You just set back, Ahab. And Ahab does. He gets in the passenger seat, and he's going to stay there. But let's be honest, most of the time when women do this, now there's some that just charge in and take control. Most of the time it's because their spouses aren't. It's because their husbands aren't being, most of the controlling women out there, it's because their husbands are passive. And we're going to talk to the men just for a second. I want to look at three ways when you look at the Bible, three categories, men, that you're called to do. I want you to see that Jezebel felt like she had to take control because her husband hadn't done anything in a long time. He wasn't doing what he called to do. He wasn't leading at all. It is your responsibility to lead. I'm going to show you that. Scripture is very, very clear that you're under the authority of Christ and your family is under the authority of you. The woman is under the authority of man. I know women don't like that sometimes. It's not a matter of power. It's a matter of position and what God's called you to do and role. It's God-ordained plan for the family. So men, you are hardwired to lead. See, sometimes people think, well, we have to teach the man to lead. God designed you to lead. It's in you. That's like saying we have to teach a tiger to hunt or a fish to swim. God designed you that way. It's in you. There are no such thing as men that can't lead. God created you that way. That's like saying there's a woman that doesn't know how to talk on the phone, right? They do. It's wired in them. It happens. You don't have to learn to do it. It's in you. I want you to know that as we go through. Three categories that God calls you to lead in. I actually learned these from my mother-in-law. They made sure, before I married Catherine, that I understood them very well. I think Jim and I both had to take a written test on that end of it before we could get married. I changed one of them, Martha. You may like it, you may not. And I'm going to do them in backwards order. But first, men, God calls you to be the provider. The provider. I'm going to tell you what that means. It doesn't mean that your wife has to be barefoot and pregnant at home and never work. That doesn't mean that. It means that she can still contribute financially. She can work. That's up to you and your family. It doesn't mean that you have to balance the checkbook and take care of the finances. If she's better at that, let her. But what it does mean is, men, you set the financial tone for your family. Hear me? You set it. God's given you that role to provide for them. It means that you lead. You say, hey, you know what, family? We're not going to be like everyone else that's upside down in debt. We're not going to be swallowed life pursuing material things and stuff. I'm going to set the tone for my family. I'm going to offer my wife the gift of financial stability. Doesn't have to do with what you make either, men. It's how you perceive that wealth and how you use it. You lead financially. You provide. You say, we're going to be a tithing family. My kids are going to tithe. Samuel had a birthday party yesterday. He got some money. Catherine came in and said, you got $10. You got to tithe 10 cents on it. I said, no, Catherine, your math's wrong. You got to tithe a dollar on it. Now you know how we tithe, right? 10%. We're going to be a tithing family. I'm going to lead my family to tithe because we're following God. We're going to honor God. I'm going to be the provider. Second, you're going to be the protector. Man, you're called to be the protector. That doesn't just mean if someone breaks into your house, you beat them up or shoot them to death or whatever. That you're called to do that, of course. That's simple. You do that, of course. But it means that you protect your wife. You protect your family in other ways as well. You protect her heart by not hurting it, by being faithful to her, by giving her the things that she needs to feel loved, by sending flowers and chocolates. You know, that's a way that you protect your wife's heart. By doing things around the house, you protect her heart. You protect her emotions. You let her know that as long as she is with you, you're going to be loving and faithful to her, and you're never going to leave her or hurt her in your actions and with your eyes. You're going to protect your family. You protect the children that God's given you. You protect your children. You say, you're not wearing that. Get back in there, young lady, and put a longer dress on. Do you know, men, that's a way you protect your daughter? No, you're not going that party. I know what's going on there. You're staying home. But, Dad, no, it's your calling in life. Your authority God has given you to protect your family. Do it. God-given authority. Take it and say, this is what I'm doing. No, you're not hanging out with those friends. Because we're going to be different, family. We're going to follow God. I'm going to stand for God as a man of faith and prayer, and we're going to read God's word, and I'm going to protect my kids from the dangers and the temptations of the world, not because I'm going to follow them everywhere, because I'm going to give them Jesus in their life. Man, that's what you're called to do, to protect. And third, this is the one I changed. You're called to be the pastor of your family. I was taught lead, provide, and protect. Lead, it maybe says you follow. Pastor says, we're going together. Pastor says, I'm a shepherd over my family. Pastor says, I'm not just leading in a worldly sense. I'm shepherding my family the way that God has shepherded us. You men say, I'm no pastor. That doesn't mean you have to have a theology degree. Every husband in here is called to be a pastor of his family. You lead your congregation. You teach them God's word. You may not be a preacher. I don't care. You sit down and do Bible studies with them. You pray with them during hard times. You know how many hours a week I do counseling doing your job? Where's the dads? Oh, we got to talk to my kids. And I don't mind. I say, well, you even talk to your parents? Well, no. You know why? We don't talk about that stuff, Daniel. It's uncomfortable. It ought to not be, men. If you don't talk about Jesus with your kids, someone will talk about Allah or Buddhism and Satanism to them at school, I promise you. Somebody will be bold enough to share something with your kids if you don't. You're their pastor. You're protecting them. You're making sure they're okay. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, that's what you're doing. You're eating as a family and you're saying, let's pray. You're showing them godly leadership. When you lead, that's what you're doing. And you know what? When your wife sees you leading as a man of God, she'll come right alongside you. If there's any Christ in her at all, she'll come alongside you and she'll say, I'm ready to help. Tell me what to do, shepherd. Tell me what to do, pastor. I see what you're doing with their kids and I'm ready to come right alongside you, and I'm excited about it because you're doing what you're called to be, and I want to do what I'm called to be. So I want to be your helper. Guys, your role is not just to make a lot of money and have a bigger house. Don't insult the call of God on your life with that low of a calling. Don't do it. You're not called to raise up a champion football player, soccer player, baseball player, or academic champion. If you think that's your highest calling, you're missing out on what God has for you. You're to lead the next generation to live for God, to serve God with all their lives. Step into it, men. Lead. Pastor, provide, protect, be the person that God's called you and designed you to be. And women, when your husbands do, or even if they don't, you help them and you push them to that role. You influence them. Let them drive. Let's go back to the story and we'll finish up. Jezebel's all in control, so here's what she does. I'm going to wrap up the long story real short. She says, I'll go get your vineyard. So she pulls together this elaborate scheme. You can read it later. She says, go get Naboth and bring him into basically a party. And she goes, go find two thugs and have them accuse him of cursing God and the king. He didn't do it. Naboth didn't do it, but you accuse him of it. And then when you do, you take him out and stone him to death, and then you can have his vineyard. That's her plan. She doesn't tell Naboth this. She murders the guy. She has him murdered. Notice in the text, verse 15, she signs his name. Actually, 13, I think. She signs his name. She doesn't sign her name. She actually takes letters and writes them, and she makes it look like he did it. Verse 11, so the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. She did it. She did it. I don't even know if Ahab was involved. She has him murdered. Verse 8 tells us that she did it. She sealed them with his seal. Why'd she seal them with his seal if he knew about it? Why didn't he seal them with his seal? Jezebel takes it under control, and I'll do it for you. She sends the letters out. She has Naboth murdered. But this is the quencher, verse 15, of the entire story. I love stories with big twists like this. Verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, watch this, she's still up in his business. Get up. You loser, get up. Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth and Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive but dead. Get up, I did it. You didn't. I did it. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. God speaks to Elijah. Verse 18, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where your dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. So this is my question, men. It's nasty, but it's true. Dogs lick up his blood right there. Surprise ending. Technically, who had Naboth killed? Jezebel. Who did God hold responsible, men? Think your passivity gets you a get-out-of-jail-free card? Think again. When you don't stand up and lead your family, and your kids go wrong ways, or your right wife goes wrong ways, guess who God holds responsible? Even if your wife did it. You. You're the head. You're the head. He's called you to do it. You're the head. God has given you that duty. He's given you that position. So when you're so passive that your controlling wife takes over, you're responsible. Ladies, I want you to see the freedom in that. I want you to see the freedom. My wife loves it. She's learned it. Man, we'll get into it. She'll say, I think you ought to do this. And I'll say, I think I ought to do this. And she'll say, it's on your head. I told you my opinion. It's on your head. She's right. I don't have to choose her way. And you know what? She steps out of the way and she says, we'll follow you. And she does. If you're going off that cliff, I'll follow you. Because I'm your helper. She'll tell me, it's okay, ladies, to say, husband, this is where I feel God's leading us. But in the end, when your husband makes a decision, now, if it's biblical, you follow after him. Because God will hold him responsible. There's freedom in that, ladies. So much freedom in that. Just let go. Let him drive. That's how God designed your marriage to work. Men, it's your calling to lead. God designed you to lead. Women, it's your calling to follow. God designed you as a helper. I know it's not popular today. I know it's not even natural. But it's the truth. It's God's truth. Biblical marriage is designed to work with man in the driving seat. Some of you here, this hit the nail right on the head. You're a passive man, and you're not doing what God's called you to do, or you're a dominant woman, and you're in the driver's seat, and you're tearing down your husband. You want to be the head, so you're beating him down, and you're trying to take his place. But listen, you'll never be happy there. That's not how God designed it. He didn't create us that way. If you want to find happiness and health in your life and in your marriage, then you have to live according to God's word. Men, you lead. Women, you come alongside them and you help. You know, the perfect picture we have in this, it's our relationship with God. That's what marriage is about, right? Christ and the church. It's just a picture for us. We serve Him. We're the bride of Christ. We follow His lordship. We submit to His authority. And He's the perfect husband. He loves us. He leads us. He provides for us. He's our shepherd. He protects us. He even gave His life for us. You see, it's in your marriage that you really understand your relationship with the Lord. But when you're not fulfilling your role, you'll never get it. I guarantee it. Men, if you're passive in your relationship with your wife, you're passive in your relationship with Jesus. Women, I guarantee it. If you have a problem submitting to your husband, you also have a problem submitting to Jesus. They go hand in hand. So teach us a spiritual truth. It's about our relationship with Jesus. You see, marriage, have it on the screen. It's by God's design that marriage, that we better understand our relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some men here today that need to pray and determine, I want to become a better leader and provider and protector that God has called me to be. And there's some wives in here that need to pray today and determine to be the helper to your husband as he pastors your family. There may be some of us, all of us really need to learn to submit to God. But there may be someone in here that never has let God have the driver's seat of their life. And you want control, and you, men or women, and you don't want to give that up. And this morning, God's saying to you, I want to be Lord of your life. Step out of the way and submit. Come alongside and serve me. If that's you this morning, I'm going to be down front in just a second. We're going to have an invitation. You step out and come down and say, Daniel, I've been in the driver's seat of my life way too long, and I want to give it to God. I want to follow him, and I want him to be Lord of my life. Couples, I challenge you. Men, lead. Ladies, help. You young people that are here, get ready. You know how you practice this right now? In your relationship with God. You obey him. In your relationship with your teachers and your parents, you submit to their authority. Because if you can't submit to their authority, you can't submit to God's authority, you won't be able to lead your family. Ladies, you won't be able to submit to your husband. We learn it in our relationship with Jesus. If you don't know the Lord today, I'll be down front. We'll have an invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. It challenges us at times. It makes us uncomfortable, Father, but we know every word of it is true.